Basically, I want to take the approach this evening as we're talking about the conversion of the household of Cornelius. The realization that there are a couple of different points of view that are expressed in this particular text. That's not always the case. It seems like typically you have a single narrative contains a single point of view. And that's certainly the case typically with regard to novels and such. But here we find that there is a point of view which is that of the preacher, and a point of view which is that of the penitent. And those are interwoven in this particular narrative. It's not a literary device as it might be with regard to a fictional account. There is a purpose that the Holy Spirit has in supplying the point of view both of Peter as well as of Cornelius in the text. What I would like to do is actually take it a bit out of order and start off talking a little bit about the preacher first of all. So I would like to start our reading in verse 9 of the text, verse 9, and go down through verse 16, where we are found at the house of Simon there in Joppa, at the vision that Peter had. And you'll notice in verse 9, we're told, as they went on their journey, drew near the city. This is two emissaries from Cornelius' house. We're told that Peter went up on the housetop, to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, there is significance to this. It wasn't merely a trance or a dream. It was supplied by God. And you do need to remember that at this particular time, there had not yet been any record of a Gentile receiving the gospel. In fact, this would be a point of a contention in the first century that the Gentile either was not worthy of receiving that gospel, that it still would be just exclusively a Jewish thing, or else that in order for a Gentile to be pleasing to God, he must become a Jewish disciple, a disciple of the old law or a proselyte, in order to be accepted of God. And of course, those teachers who opposed Paul throughout his ministry, this is what they were advocating. There had to be a great meeting of the minds in Acts the 15th chapter in Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders spoke on this particular matter, and they were led and given wisdom as to how to approach this particular thing. The beginnings of this is found here in Acts the 10th chapter with regard to Peter. And in a sense, and this is the primary point that I want to make with regard to this part of our narrative, is that it was necessary for God to prepare Peter as the preacher to go preach this message. And you'll notice if you go down to verse 27, going down through verse 29, after Peter met Cornelius, we are told that as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together and said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me," that's how he did it, he showed him through the vision that he gave him, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So there we find in those two places the expression not only of what happened to Peter and how Peter understood that vision, how he received that vision and the instructions that were given. Now, you'll remember that as a part of this particular occasion, as the Apostle Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues. And Peter recognized that what had happened on that occasion was the same thing that had happened to the disciples in the beginning, as recorded in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. And he recognized that this again was a sign of God that the Gentile was to be received as well into the kingdom of Christ. And I want you to notice one other passage, this in chapter 11, as he is relating the events of Cornelius' conversion, that with his household, in chapter 11 and getting down to verse 17. He gave an explanation of what happened at the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them as upon us at the beginning. And verse 16 and 17, he said, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And so we are told, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying that God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now this is a significant thing. This is something that is extremely important and impactful to each of us, because those of us who are in the assembly this evening would be construed or categorized as Gentiles. The fact that it was not merely the Jew that had this access to the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, but that all nations would be brought near through his sacrificial work, and that the gospel would be proclaimed to all men. And we see the fulfillment of this, at least the beginning of that fulfillment, here in Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius, because Cornelius and his household were made up of, or they were, Gentiles. So I want you to note, first of all, and this is the first primary point of our lesson, is that it was necessary that God prepare Peter to preach to this group of individuals. Now, the stumbling block or the possibility of misunderstanding these things in our day and time has been set aside, because we've already seen the revelation of God in that matter. But I do want to emphasize that in order for us to be effective and to go about preaching the gospel to those who are in need of hearing it, that preparation is needed on our part as well. Now, again, this was a specific circumstance, but what it taught us is that there was a need for Peter to go and to share the message with a group, and whatever was needed for him to accomplish that purpose that God had given him in that case, then that was done so that he might preach that gospel and save those souls. And I think that we need to have a very similar mindset today with regard to the preaching of the message. Now, the way in which we are prepared might be a bit differently, because we have the Scripture given its entirety, and of course given the assurance in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it furnishes a man, completes a man, it matures a man to every good work, which means that by looking within, we might find what it is that is needful. We can find what it is that we're to preach. We can find the sufficient motivations to share the message. We find this particular message which clearly establishes for us that all men are to receive that gospel. It even gives us methodologies as we look at all of the different narratives in the book of Acts and all of the different examples of preaching and proclaiming the gospel message given by Peter and given by Paul and given by John and the other New Testament writers. We will know how to approach individuals. We have what is needed with regard to knowledge. It's all contained in God's Word. And I would like to encourage you to indulge in a study of God's Word. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 5, there were individuals who ought to be teachers, but were in need of being taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. He said, you should not be that way. You should go on to perfection. Because of reason of use, exercising yourself, you have an opportunity to discern what is the meat of the word and not merely the milk. And that is a process that is fully involved in the word itself. In the proclamation of truth, it is necessary that we prepare ourselves, that we might be able to ably proclaim it. Secondly, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions prayed and asked for prayers, asked for petitions made on his behalf, that an opportunity might be given to him to proclaim the gospel message. And he made note of those opportunities. He said, a great and effective door has been opened to me. On a number of occasions, he referred to a door of opportunity that he had to preach the gospel, and for those things he was grateful. So there is a lot that is found in the concept of being prepared. Studying to equip yourself, praying to God, asking for the prayers of others, recognizing the opportunities that you have, and steeling yourself making yourself have the courage and the strength to go about the business of preaching that message in a world that sometimes can be antagonistic to the preaching of truth. And so there is that point that can be made in this particular text. Now, I do want to go back now and reread what was read by Brother Jim at the beginning of our time together with regard to what we'll refer to on this occasion as the penitent individual, having reference to Cornelius, though it is noted that it was Cornelius and his household that received the preaching of his gospel. So it was not merely him, but it was Cornelius who received this instruction in verses 1 through 8. He was a man in Caesarea. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." When he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Notice verse 4 especially. So we'll stop here for a moment and just make note of the exceptional nature of this man. Though he was not a Christian, though he was not saved because he had not yet heard the gospel, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You're saved by through faith, or by grace through faith. I get twisted around. You're saved by grace through faith. And it's not the gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's stated in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. So in order for him to have faith, he had to hear the word. He hadn't heard it yet. But he was a man who was just in the sense of the fact that he treated others well, that he sought to do what was right, and he had an interest in the things of God. Now I want to stop here just for a moment and make the assertion. I believe that it is true that there are many such individuals in the world today. Many such individuals who have not yet heard the gospel of Christ. And as a result of not having heard the gospel of Christ, or not having a full understanding and a right understanding of that gospel, they are not saved. But they're good people. They want to do what is right. They are striving to do what is right. And in fact, when that which is right is proclaimed to them, they would and will be receptive of what is right. And that was certainly the case with regard to Cornelius. And I think that we can look and we can find such individuals today. We can share the message with them, and it will fall upon good and honest hearts. We may have more difficulty in our day and time for whatever reason. Perhaps the culture, the society in which we live makes it to where they are fewer and farther in between, but that doesn't change the fact that there are many honest people in the world who would be receptive to the gospel of Christ. And we must not become discouraged. We must proclaim that message. Now, Cornelius was that type of man. As a result of that, we are told that he was given instructions in verse 5 to send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. So there is the acknowledgement right there that Cornelius had not done what he had to do with regard to his redemption. But he was about to receive instructions concerning what he must do. So we're told in verse 7 that when the angel who spoke to him had departed, that Cornelius called two of his servants and he explained these things to them. Then he sent them on to Joppa, where they met with Simon. So we've got here a preacher who was prepared by God to proclaim the truth to a new group of people, and an individual who was characteristic of that group of people, who a seeker of truth was ready to receive it. And all that is left is the two of them to meet up. And so if you'll note, when they met up, what thing happened. As we talk about that, I want you to go to verse 24. And I want you to notice, first of all, the response of the penitent on this occasion. The following day, they entered Caesarea. That is, that Peter came with the two servants after they gave instructions as to what had happened with regard to Cornelius. He sent us to you and said to bring you, and we're here to listen. And so the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, and he worshipped him. Now that says, wait a minute, you shouldn't do that. Yeah, I understand that, but Think of it from his point of view. Again, as we consider the point of view of Cornelius, Cornelius had been given an instruction. This was an instruction that was divine in nature. And he said, there's a man that's going to be coming. He's going to tell you what you must do to be saved. It wouldn't be a surprising thing for this ignorant Gentile to immediately bow down. It was a show of reverence and a show of respect. He was immediately corrected by Peter. Peter, in verse 26, lifted him up saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. But notice in verse 30 of the text, Cornelius, in giving instruction or giving an explanation to Peter about his point of view, what he had experienced, he said in verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately, and now you've done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Imagine, again, the amazing aspect of this vision that Cornelius had received, this messenger that had come from God, and the fact that there were such explicit aspects to this statement. You send to Joppa, there's a man there, a tanner, his name is Simon, and there's another man, his name also is Simon, also known as Peter, who is staying there. You get that specific man and you bring him back, and he's going to tell you what you need to hear. And everything that this man told Cornelius to do, he had done. And everything happened exactly as he said. So Cornelius was ready to listen. Now we do want to note that it doesn't take miracles. And it should not take miracles for us to be ready to listen. And I don't think that these things happening in any way altered or changed the point of view that Cornelius had. We are told that he was a just man. We are told, and this is before he was ever given the instructions, that he was mindful of doing the things of God, that he had given alms, that he was striving to serve God acceptably. But here was a man who was sincere in his efforts and yet ignorant in what was required of him. That's the type of individual that we're looking for. Is one who is sincere in his efforts to serve God, but that he does not yet know how to serve Him. Now, if we were to characterize us, ourselves, if indeed it can be rightly said that we're faithful Christians, I think that would be a good description. A good description that we could give to all men and women who are serving Christ as faithful Christians. There are individuals who desire to serve God and they know how to. Not saying that they're perfect in their knowledge or understanding, but that God has revealed Himself to us and they have taken a knowledge and understanding of God's will for us and applied it in their lives, and as such they are capable of knowing what is right and what is wrong. They have had their senses exercised to discern good and evil, and they have made the right choices, and as such they are accepted of God. But there are so many out there who have that same mindset and that same desire to serve Him acceptably, and they don't know what it is that they are supposed to do. Cornelius and his household, they are eager to hear the words that God had given to Peter to say to them. And they said, we're ready. Let's hear what you have to say. So when you get down to verse 34, we've got the actual message. Now that's where this unique scenario with the different points of view, talking for the first time to a different group of people, prepared specially from God, Peter's preaching. The message is the same message every single time. And that is the amazing thing when you look at the text of Scripture. When you look at all of the gospel narratives that are found in the book of Acts, they don't diverge with regard to the significant message that is proclaimed. It always centers upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what it said here. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In Him every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And then he begins to talk about the message. So he's saying, I've found out, I've come to the understanding that you Gentiles, you have every bit as much a right to hear this message as what the Jews do. Everyone who comes to God in righteousness will be accepted by God. And so he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That's the same message that Ananias spoke to Saul of Tarsus. It's the same message that the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, the message they received. It is the same message that was proclaimed by Stephen to those hard-hearted Jews in Acts chapter 7, which led to his death because their hearts were hardened and they were antagonistic toward truth. The same message preached everywhere, preached in every time, in every place, the message of the gospel. This man Jesus was the one appointed by God. And God has attested to the fact that this man Jesus is his son by raising him from the dead. His death was not merely a death, but a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed so that you might have the remission of sins. His life affords you the hope of life eternal. He is our Messiah, and he is our Lord. He is the one that will judge the living and the dead at his coming. It is he who the prophets spoke of, that whoever believes in him would have the remission of sins. The same message everywhere. Every single time they preached it, the same message. And that should be the message that we proclaim as well. And there is one just practical application of this that I want to be mindful of, and that is that in the proclamation of that truth, of that message, that's where salvation comes. And a lot of times as we are talking with individuals in the religious denominations, we get sidetracked somewhat from this. And I understand the reason for it. You have the use of mechanical instruments of music that is pretty much in every single denomination. And that's vain worship because it is not authorized by God. You have a lot of the social gospel that has invaded so many churches to where the work that is being done in those various denominations are not in accord with God's will. You have false doctrines such as Calvinism and premillennialism and other kinds of isms that are propagated. And as a result, often in converting someone, you have to convince them that those things are not true. The primary problem is that so many have been influenced by this doctrine of salvation at the point of faith and faith alone that has permeated the Protestant Reformation especially, and so many religious people today that you come into contact with will advocate that position. And so there are certain things that have to be untaught and certain things that you have to emphasize and instruct them in and to show them where they're wrong and what the truth of the gospel is. But understand this, we're not trying to convert them from another church. We're not trying to convert them to a different type of worship. We're trying to save their souls from sin. We're trying to get them baptized for the remission of sins, that they may rise and walk in newness of life. We're trying to convince them that what they have felt with regard to an experience that they have received may not be legitimate because it may not be in accord with what the Bible teaches one must do to be saved. That's what Paul was telling Cornelius. And that ultimately is the message that we are to share with everyone we come into contact with. We need to be telling them what they must do in order to be saved. And we must never allow ourselves to get perhaps steered away from that primary purpose. Sometimes we can do that. We can say, you know, I spent an hour or so talking to this particular individual about instrumental music. He didn't have an answer to anything I had to say. I was able to explain it, and I was able to establish the authority for our practices and show where his practices were wrong. And by the end of it, he just was speechless. He had absolutely no answer for my arguments. And then you go your way. Well, what have you done? You've convinced an individual, possibly, maybe not, but he may go right back to what he was doing before, but you may have certainly convinced him that what we're doing is not right, but did you save his soul? Understand this. Again, those things have to be taught. And I have had, on a number of occasions, had to spend weeks and weeks studying with a particular individual to, in fact, unteach him sufficiently to the point where he came to an understanding that he was not right in the sight of God, that he was in need of being baptized for the remission of sins, that his soul might be saved. And it wasn't a simple process because of the error that is there. But the purpose always has to be to accomplish their salvation, their redemption. And so we should never stray too far from that central premise that Jesus Christ is the one chosen by God, that he lived a life that was perfect, died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood as a sacrifice for us, was raised from the dead on the third day, God giving witness to the fact that he's the one, and it is in him that if we have faith, we will receive the remission of sins. That's the message that we're to proclaim. So what happened? Well, the same thing happened that always happens when the gospel is preached. Either individuals reject it or they accept it. Most of the examples that we find in the book of Acts, because they are examples of conversion, we find examples of individuals who accepted that truth. We're told, if you'll go in verse 44 of the text, that while Peter was speaking, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered and said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So here we find in this particular case, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, as we saw in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the eunuch, as we saw in Acts chapter 9 and related again in Acts chapter 22, as we saw with regard to Lydia and her household, the jailer in Acts 16 and his household, every single time when the gospel is preached, in response to the preaching of the gospel, when individuals believe, they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins and became children of God. Every single time. In every single example of conversion, you have baptism. That's what we must do today. Each and every one of us, in order to be accepted of God, we must hear that gospel message proclaimed. We must respond in faith, turn away from our sins, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. When we talk about those five steps of salvation, you realize that even in our fellowship, among those who call themselves Christians, there are people who make fun of that idea of five steps to salvation. That we're trying to in some way consolidate, to simplify, and that it's a very shallow way of looking at things. And I really don't understand that view that some hold. Because when I look at the statements that are made, for example, here in our particular text where Cornelius was told, here are the things that Peter is going to instruct you in, the things that you must do. You must do. You're going to call them steps. You're going to call them requisites. Or you're going to call them items. You can call them whatever you want to call them. But ultimately, what it comes down to in every single case is the gospel is preached and heard, and they either believe or they don't believe. And if they believe, then they either repent or they don't repent. And if they repent, they either confess or they don't confess. And if they confess, they're either baptized or they're not. And we are told that at the point of baptism, individuals go down into the watery grave of baptism, rise to walk in newness of life. As Christ was buried, we're buried with him by baptism into his death. That Christ was raised, we also should rise up and walk in newness of life. There aren't any other items, requisites, steps that need to be taken in order for an individual to have his sins washed away and be considered a child of God. It's exactly what Cornelius and his household did. It's exactly what every example of conversion that we find in the book of Acts indicates, either intimates or explicitly states that those individuals did to be saved. So what we have as we look at this particular narrative is really something that is unique. And it's a wonderful thing about the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. There's always something unique about each one, something that we can derive from that that we may not can get from another. The inclusion of the Gentiles, that's what makes this one special. But in reality, what Cornelius and his household did is exactly the same thing that you and I have done if we have responded to that gospel message. We heard it, we believed, we repented of our sins, confessed Christ as Lord, and were baptized to have our sins washed away. It was the same message that was preached and the same result that came in every single case. If you're not here this evening, but you are, or if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, but desiring of becoming one, you've heard the message. We have told you this evening exactly what Cornelius and his household heard, that Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to be our Messiah and to be our Lord. He is the one that God has chosen to judge man in that final day. God has proven that He is the one by raising this man Jesus from the dead. When He died on the cross at Calvary. He was hung upon a tree and His blood was shed as a sacrifice for your sins. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So as you recognize and understand that, you need to recognize and understand you have an opportunity this evening to be saved in the same way that the rest of us were by responding to that gospel message in penitence and obedience. Do you believe? If so, and you desire to become a child of God this evening, we offer it to you. If there is anyone in our number who would like to respond to the invitation call, whether to become a child of God, to receive encouragement from us, or perhaps correction, and assist any who are here this evening to take that step. We offer it to you now. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.